It does not take a PhD in economics and finance to realize that we are living in some very difficult economic times. If you subscribe to the Las Vegas Review-Journal, last week's Sunday edition had the Wall Street Journal section in it. The headline of the Wall Street Journal section of the RJ last week was simply this: 80 years after the Great Crash, is it the 1930s again? If you're a student of history, you know that this coming Thursday is the anniversary of 80 years ago, what has been called Black Tuesday, the day that the stock market crashed on October the 29th, 1929, that led us into the Great Depression. And there are many who are comparing what happened then to the situations and circumstances that we're now living in. Let me give you some recent statistical information about what's going on in our country right now. 68% of American families say that they have been noticeably affected by the financial setbacks in our country, and 22% say that they have been impacted in a major way. That means one almost out of every four people says, I've been impacted in a major way by this economic situation. The New York Times reports that pay cuts are occurring more frequently than at any time since the Great Depression. Another resource says that the total amount of consumer debt in the United States. Now, when you hear the term consumer debt, you need to know that does not include mortgage. That doesn't include mortgages on homes. Consumer debt is just the purchasing of goods and services. The total amount of consumer debt in the United States stands at nearly $2.6 trillion. And based on the latest census statistics, that works out to be nearly $8,500 in debt for every man, woman, and child that lives in the United States of America. 1.4 million Americans filed for bankruptcy in 2008. And Clark Howard says that the numbers of people going bankrupt in 2009 will likely be the second highest total in United States history. The average household owes nearly $8,000 in credit card debt, according to U.S. News and World Report. This next one is surprising. 43%, now think about that, that's almost half. 43% of U.S. families spend more money than they earn each year. On average, American families spend $1.22 for every dollar that they earn. No wonder we're in financial situations. It doesn't take a mathematician to figure out that kind of math doesn't work too long, right? Let me bring it home. Las Vegas. Last year in Las Vegas, there were 30,000 foreclosures, over 18,000 bankruptcies. And right now we are seeing bankruptcies happen at a record 2,500 new bankruptcies every single month in our city. The unemployment rate in Las Vegas is now up to 13.4%. The current situation that we find ourselves in has many asking a lot of hard questions. When we set out to do this Sizzle series, we ask you for topics, and we got a bunch of them, and we took the top five. And as you can well see, as you've been attending over the last few weeks, these are not easy topics. They're difficult topics to address. But I got to be honest with you, of all the topics, this one this weekend has weighed heavier on my heart than any of the topics, because I know where a lot of you are living right now. I hear you every weekend as you come in and go out and tell me what's going on in your life. And so I have felt the weight of what we're going to be dealing with this weekend. But hearing all of those statistics, does the Bible speak to this? Does the Bible give us some answers to the difficult questions that we're dealing with right now? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes, it does. But I need to qualify that answer. The Bible does speak to these issues, but let me qualify what I mean when I say that. When we began this series together, we gave you a defining statement. I want to put it back up on the screen, and I want you to read it out loud with me this morning. You ready? One, two, three. Here we go. As a Jesus follower, I must know what I believe, why I believe it, and be ready to humbly communicate it with others. That's why we set out to do this series, to take some difficult issues, know what we believe, why we believe it, and be able to communicate it with other people. Now, sometimes what we believe and why we believe it is very black and white. Sometimes you can go right to chapter and verse and say, here's what the Bible says. The issues that we've been dealing with so far in this series have been very black and white issues. You can go right to the text of Scripture and you can see where the Bible speaks specifically about the issues that we've been dealing with up to this point. This weekend and next weekend, we're moving into a little bit of that, what you would call gray area. It's a little bit gray. Meaning that there are principles in the Scripture, there are truths in the Scripture that speak to these issues, but we have to interpret those into our lives in a way that establishes personal convictions. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean when I say that. And this is going to be foundation for this weekend and next, so it's very important. When we do here at Hope, we have a thing called Shepherd Training. It's our base leadership training course. Anybody that leads any ministry at Hope has to go through our Shepherd Training. One of the things we teach in Shepherd Training is something called the rings of truth. I want to put them up on the screen and show you what I mean by that. First of all, there's what we call non-negotiable truth. There's some things in the Bible that just aren't up for debate, right? We've been looking at some of them over the first 3 weeks of this series. The inerrancy and the accuracy of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus died on a cross, rose again, was buried for our sins, the fact that Jesus is going to return, the truth about Scripture, all of those things are non-negotiable truth. There's no debate about that. The truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone and not of any works. That's not negotiable. But then there's what's called negotiable truth, if you will. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean it's true, but we can debate a little bit about it. For example, the return of Christ. How many of you believe Jesus Christ is going to return someday? Let me see your hand. Amen, right? That's a good thing. Praise the Lord. I wish he'd come right now before I even have to finish this message today. I do. I'd be all about that, man. Come on, Lord. Even so, come quickly. But some people believe he's going to come before the tribulation period. Some people believe he's going to come during the tribulation period. Some people believe he's going to come after the tribulation period. It's true that Jesus is coming again. But exactly how we believe he's going to come, we can debate that a little bit. Spiritual gifts. We all believe that the Spirit of God gives gifts to the body of Christ, but depending on your denominational background, we can vary a little bit on the application of that truth into the life of the church. So there's negotiable truth. Number three, there's conviction, personal conviction. Now, these are personal convictions that we've established in our lives based on what we believe the truth of the Bible to teach. For example, we know the Bible teaches the principle of purity. But then we each have to take that truth and establish personal convictions in our... The Bible does not say, thou shalt not watch a rated R movie, does it? It's not that clear. But we take the truth of Scripture and we begin to apply that truth to our lives and we establish personal convictions, usually in the moral and social realms, based on the truth of Scripture. You see the difference? Then there's a fourth ring, what we call personal preference. And this is even a step further removed. A lot of times this doesn't have much to do with Scripture at all. It's just our preference. For example, some people prefer church on Saturday night. Some people prefer it on Sunday morning. Bible doesn't say. Some people prefer traditional music. Some people prefer contemporary music. Bible doesn't speak to that issue. Some people prefer to wear suits and ties to church on Sunday. Some people prefer not to wear suits and ties to church on Sunday. The Bible doesn't speak to that issue. Those are issues of personal preference. Now, what we've been dealing with up to this point in this series has predominantly been in that realm of non-negotiable truth. The Bible speaks very clearly. What we're going to deal with this weekend and next weekend falls more into that realm of personal conviction. We understand what the Bible says, and then we each have to take what the Bible says and establish personal convictions in our lives. So I'm going to give us two clarifying statements that's going to help us all, okay? I want you to look at them on the screen. Here's the first one. There is freedom in Christ for us to hold different convictions in applying God's truth to our lives. There is freedom in Christ for us to hold different convictions in applying God's truth to our lives. If you agree with that, say amen. If you don't agree with that, you need to agree with that because it's true. We have freedom in Christ. We can agree to disagree. I'm not talking about the non-negotiable issues. I'm not talking about the deity of Jesus Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. But I'm talking about the realm of conviction. It's okay for us to disagree. We can have different convictions. But let me give you the second statement. There is not freedom to elevate my convictions to an authority that goes beyond what the Bible says. There is not freedom to elevate my convictions to an authority that goes beyond what the Bible says. You know what's funny? Most problems in churches occur in the rings of conviction and preference. You know what that means? We're fighting over stuff God wasn't that specific about. The things that are important, God was very specific about. So I hope that gives us a platform of grace by which we can approach. Because here's what I want you to know up front. You may agree with some of the things I say this weekend and next, and you may disagree with some of the things that I say this weekend and next. And that's okay. But what I want you to be honest with yourself and with the Lord and do is I want you to hear what I have to say. Then I want you to take the texts of Scripture that we're going to discuss. I'm going to give you a lot of different Bible passages today. I encourage you to write them all down. Then go home and get before God and say, God, I need you to give me convictions based on your word in these areas of my life. Is that clear? If you're with me so far, nod your head like this. All right. With that, I want to ask three sobering questions this morning. When we think about where we are economically now as a country, and even more specific, when we think about economically where we each are individual as families, there's an important question that we need to ask. How did we get here? And to be honest, this is the question we want to skip right over. We just want to answer the question, how do I get out of here, right? I don't want to deal with how I got here. That's not important, Pastor. I'm here, okay? Let's just get out of here. But the reality is, we'll never take steps towards financial freedom until we first get honest about how we got where we are. How'd we get here? Paul, writing in the New Testament to a young man named Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can turn over there this morning if you'd like to. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul's writing to this young leader in the church, and he's giving this young leader instruction about believers and how they handle money. And he's giving him this instruction as a leader in the church so that he can teach Christian people, followers of Jesus, how they can be good managers of their resources to avoid getting into financial situations. Paul gives us several reasons why we can wind up in difficult situations. Now, let me say this. Each of the things I'm about to say are not going to apply to all of us. But here's what I want you to be honest and do. And I want you to listen to these things, and I want you to examine your heart. and ask the honest question, God, how did I get here? How did I wind up in this situation? So, first of all, Paul says sometimes we get in financial trouble because of a lack of contentment. Beginning in 1 Timothy 6, I want you to look at verse 6. He says, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. One of the reasons that many people are in financial difficulty today is because of a lack of contentment. American culture has bought into an enormous lie. Here's the lie that we've bought into. Contentment is found in material things. The more I have, the happier I am. Now, don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with pursuing a good living. There's nothing wrong with providing for your family. But if you are not content with what you have, you will not be content when you get what you don't have. Our church works all around the world. I've been traveling internationally for about the last 20 years of my life, overseas every year in multiple countries. And I've made a commitment to take my children with me overseas, all of them before they graduate from high school, because I want them to see the world from a different perspective than we view it here in our culture in America. Because one of the shocking discoveries that I've come to in traveling around the world is the contentment found in the lives of little children growing up in gross poverty. You go overseas, go to Southern Africa, go to Central America. I was in Central America in Guatemala City. Guatemala City has what's called the dump. And when I say dump, it's everything you can imagine a dump is. It's where they dump all their garbage. Acres and acres and acres of this huge dump right in the city. And when you pull up on the dump, you can see the steam rising up as they're smoldering and burning all this garbage. 30,000 people live in the dump. They make their living taking the garbage, recycling what they can, and selling it. And I went down and I spent time with the children that live in the dump. And you know what shocked me? How happy they were. We bought into a lie that contentment is found in material things. And Paul says one of the reasons we get in financial situations sometimes is because of a lack of contentment. So I want you to ask yourself the question this morning. Are you in the situation that you're in because of a lack of contentment? Number two, Paul says sometimes we get in the situation that we're in because of a love of money. Love of money. Look at verse number 9 in our text. Paul says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root or a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul here is describing the person willing to go to any lengths to obtain more, a person whose identity is wrapped up in their material wealth. And I see this so many times in the lives of Christians. Our identity, we get so influenced by the culture that we live in. Listen, the Bible teaches us that our identity is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But so many times we let our identity be wrapped up in the things that we own. Our self-worth is often found in our material worth. We compare ourselves to everyone else, and we always have to have a bigger house, a newer car, the latest technology. And if we'll get real honest, what we're really dealing with is a love of money. We're finding our identity in the things of this world rather than in the person of Christ. And so this morning, I want you to ask the question, am I in my current situation because of a love for money? A third reason that Paul gives is that sometimes we get in the situations we're in simply because of poor stewardship. In verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul begins it by saying this. Look what he says, but flee. The word flee is a word that literally means to run away from. It's a very vivid word, a very active word. But flee from these things, you man of God. What are these things? Well, what's he just been talking about? A lack of contentment, a love of money, the pursuit of material things. He says, man, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, run away from that. But then he uses another very vivid word. He uses the word pursue. Pursue righteousness. The word pursue means to run after. And the word righteousness refers to God's standard, God's divine standard. Paul here says, man, we're to run away from the way the world does this, and we're to pursue God's standard. And we don't have time to dig into it this morning, and you'll understand that statement more when I finish. But we don't have the time to get all the way through chapter 6, but skip down to verse 17. Verse 17 and following, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And Paul says, don't be wrapped up with a lack of contentment. Don't be wrapped up with a love of money, but pursue good, solid biblical stewardship. And then he begins to give us some of the platforms of biblical stewardship. And some of the things that Paul says in those verses is, man, it all belongs to him. He's entrusted some to me, and what he's entrusted to me, I'm to use for him. And all that could be unpacked right out of these verses. Here's what Paul says. Sometimes we're in the situation we're in because of poor stewardship. Here's what Paul's saying. Man, we're commanded to live by a different standard. But if we're not careful, we get so into the system of the world that we do our business just like they do theirs. We just run the same, we run in the same lanes, we run in the same tracks, and we don't even think about it. And rather than being influencers in the world and demonstrating good, solid biblical stewardship, we become influenced by the world and we begin to make our decisions just like everybody else does. Some are in the situation of poor stewardship and outright rebellion. Let's just be honest. There's some people here today, you're in a bad financial situation, and if you were going to be honest, you'd have to say, I know God's principles of stewardship and I've just chosen not to do it. Some are here this morning and you're in a bad situation financially because you hadn't been a good steward, but it's not because you knew and just didn't do it. You've just never sought God's direction concerning finances and financial management and how to handle my resources. So ask the question, are you in the situation you're in because you've been a poor steward? But then there's a fourth possibility this morning. Some are in the situation they're in because of a lack of contentment, some because of a love of money, some because of poor stewardship, but fourthly, some are in the situation they're in simply because of circumstances that are totally beyond our control. Did you know that it's possible for you to be exactly where God wants you to be, doing exactly what God wants you to do, and the wheels can still come off financially? Now, I begin by saying, if we're going to really get out of the situations we're in, first question we got to ask is, how did I get here? And you got to be honest, okay? I can't answer that question for you. The person sitting next to you, you got to be honest with God about how you got here. There are some sitting here today that you're in the situation you're in, and it is circumstances that are totally beyond your control. There's an example of this in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. We're not going to turn there, but you can go read this on your own. In 1 Kings chapter 17, you've heard of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was commanded by God to go to wicked King Ahab, whose wife was wicked as well, Jezebel. We've all heard about Jezebel, right? And when we say that name, and it's like, ooh, Jezebel. Nobody names their kids Jezebel, right? Elijah is called to go to King Ahab and Jezebel, and he's to prophesy a drought is going to come. And he does. And God says, Elijah, if you'll go prophesy that a drought is coming, I want to go hide you at the brook Cherith. And he says, as long as you're by that brook, I'll give you water out of that brook and I'll feed you with the ravens. They'll bring you the food. And Elijah does just that. He goes, prophesies the drought. Guess what happens? A drought. Elijah goes to the brook Cherith. Guess what happens? The water is there for him and the ravens bring him food every day. Then guess what happens? If you read the story, the brook dries up. Elijah was right where he was supposed to be, doing exactly what God told him to do. And the brook dried up. Sometimes God allows the brooks in our lives to dry up because there are things that God could not do through us without those situations. As you read on in 1 Kings 17, God used Elijah to do some unbelievable things that could not have happened if the brook hadn't dried up. So the first thing I want you to do this morning is ask yourself a question. How did I get here? But then I want to ask a second question. What does the Bible say about debt? It doesn't matter which economist you talk to or listen to, what expert on television or radio you talk to or listen to, ultimately the conversation about our current economic situation in America ultimately comes back to debt. Debt is a major factor in what has happened in our country in the last 2 to 3 years. It's a snowball that was building, and then it hit. What does the Bible say about debt? Well, I want to give you two general principles from the Bible about debt. Here's the first one. Debt is not a sin. Now again, this is where some Christians have some varying convictions. Some people believe strongly that any and all debt is sin. I don't believe that. I don't believe we can extract that from the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple reasons why. First of all, I don't believe debt's a sin because the Old Testament law gave provisions for borrowing and lending. The Old Testament law had provisions in there for what borrowing and lending was going to look like. Now, there was one aspect of borrowing that was forbidden under the Old Testament law. Under the Old Testament law, the Bible forbid the nation of Israel as a nation borrowing money from another nation that could take them over. Maybe that's something our country ought to listen to. But that was the only Old Testament requirement that said, don't borrow. Don't borrow nationally from another nation because that nation could then take you over. Other than that, there were principles given for borrowing and for lending. The other reason I don't think debt is a sin is because in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to his disciples, do not turn away from you him who wants to borrow. Now, if Jesus encouraged his followers to be willing to lend, how can it be sin to borrow? It's like saying, well, it's not okay to take drugs without a prescription, but it's okay to sell them. If it's wrong to take them, it's wrong to sell them, right? If it's wrong to borrow, it's wrong to lend. Otherwise, Jesus was encouraging his followers to lead people into a situation that was sinful. And Jesus would never, ever do that. Debt is not a sin. Second general principle, debt is dangerous if used unwisely. Debt's dangerous if used unwisely. I want to give you four reasons why. Number one, debt can be presumptuous. Debt can be presumptuous. As Christians, we are to live by faith, right? But faith comes by hearing. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. If we've not heard clearly from God, it's not faith, it's presumption on God. And the word presume means to take for granted something being true in the absence of proof. Here's the point. We need to make sure before we involve ourselves in debt that we've heard clearly from God. Otherwise, we're presuming on God about things that we really have no control over, right? For example, sometimes we step out in debt. We don't ever even think about the fact that our job may not be there next week. We don't even think about the fact that our income may change or that the economy may turn. So we don't even pray about it. It's just the way you do business in America, right? It's just the way we manage our finances in America. We just borrow and know that it'll always be there. But that's presuming. It's dangerous to presume. Let me give you a text of Scripture. Look on the screen, James chapter 4, verse 13. Look what it says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. He's not saying there it's wrong to say we're going to go into this city for a year and we're going to make a profit. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, man, before I make that statement, before I make that move, I need to hear real clearly from God about God's will for my life and what God's doing before I take that step. It's dangerous to presume on God. Number two, debt's dangerous because debt can limit my involvement and investment in Christ's mission. Debt can limit my involvement and investment in Christ's mission. Matthew 6:33. We know what it says, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You can go read Matthew chapter 6 this afternoon or this week and learn some principles from Matthew chapter 6. But here's the basic premise of Matthew 6. We've said it here at Hope. You and I are to live with our yes on the table, right? We're to keep our yes on the table. God, yes, here's my time. Here's my abilities. Lord, here's my gifts. God, here's my resources. Here's everything that you've entrusted to me. Lord, I live with a yes on the table. Debt can limit our yes. In eternity, I don't think we'll ever hear one person say, I wish I could have borrowed more so I could have bought more. But I'm afraid there'll be a whole lot of people say, I wish I had invested more in the kingdom of God. I've sat by the deathbed of more people than I ever wanted to in my lifetime being a pastor. I've never heard one person say, well, I wish I'd acquired more stuff. I've heard a bunch of them say, well, if I could go back and do it over, I would have invested more. But sometimes debt so restricts our lives that we can't live like this. It can limit my investment, but it can also limit my involvement. I was on the phone this week with a young man who, here's what he said, Vance, I think God's called my family to come plant a church in the West. I said, great! He said, but we can't come because we're so in debt. He said, I'm ashamed to say it. God's deeply convicted me, and I got to get this right in my life. And he's taken all the right steps, but debt has limited his involvement. Maybe there's some of you who'd love to go be involved on a trip overseas, joining in what God's doing, but debt is limiting your investment and your involvement in Christ's mission. Number three, debt's dangerous because debt can cause me to miss God's activity in my life. Debt can cause me to miss God's activity in my life. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who's our provider? Answer out loud. Who's our provider? God is, right? God is our provider. That's what the scripture teaches. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Paul wrote and he said, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." God is our provider. But often debt, listen carefully, not always, but often debt is a temptation from the enemy to simply not wait on God to provide. And because we don't wait and we rush and we borrow, sometimes we miss God's activity in our lives. Let me give you an example from my own life. When Christy and I were about to leave our hometown there in Muscle Shoals, Alabama, and we were married, had Hannah, we had one child at that point, we were going to move to seminary. I was going to pursue my master's degree, and that was expensive to do that, and we didn't know exactly how we were going to pay for it. We were praying through how we were going to finance and pay for that, and we just weren't comfortable with borrowing the money. Now, that don't mishear me. It's not wrong to finance higher education. That's not wrong. If you hear from God and God says go, then that's fine. It's okay to do that. That's not a wrong thing. But it was wrong for us because God didn't say it was all right. God had clearly spoken into our lives, just wait. So we waited. We were ready to move, and right before we moved, I was the youth pastor at our church there, and this church about 800 people, and I'd grown up in the church, and there was a gentleman that had been in our church for a number of years, and we'd probably not had two conversations in my lifetime. He was a doctor that was well known for his work in the field of cancer research, and he came to me and Christy one day, and he shook my hand. He said, "Hey, Vance," he said, "while you're in, as long as you stay in school, I'd like to write you a check every month to help you while you're in school." And Lord's my witness, it completely paid for our entire education. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to finance higher education. Here's what I'm saying. If I'd done that, I would have missed. God wanted to do it another way, and I would have missed God's activity in my life. Sometimes debt's dangerous because it can cause us to miss God's activity in our lives. Number four, debt's dangerous because debt can become my master. Debt can become my master. Listen to what Proverbs 22:7 says. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. If I'm not careful, debt can become the primary factor in every decision in my life. That's what it means, that it becomes your master. I can get so under the control of debt that every decision that I make about anything always has to be run through the lenses of the debt. And then debt is no longer a tool that we're using to accomplish God's purposes in our lives. Debt becomes the master in my life that drives every decision that I make. That's why debt's dangerous. Debt's not a sin, but it is dangerous if used unwisely. We have to be very careful with it. So then let me ask the third question. And this is the one we really wanted to start with. What do I do now? What do I do now? Is there any hope? Well, let me begin by saying yes. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope. He has come to set the captives free. Now listen, that doesn't mean it's easy. But there's hope. What do I do now? I want to address that question in two phases. Number one, what do I do now if I am in debt that is out of control? If you're in an indebted situation that you perceive to be out of control, where debt has a stronghold on your life and you're facing difficult decisions, what do I do? Well, let me first of all give you a passage of Scripture. We're not going to read it this morning, but 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 is a story about a woman who wakes up one day in debt, totally out of her control. Her husband dies, and she's left with this enormous debt that was beyond her control. And I think there are some principles that we can learn as we study through those scriptures. But I want to give you this morning four. Here's the first one. If we're in debt that's out of control, the first thing we must do is seek God desperately. We must seek God desperately. And you say, "Well, Pastor, I've been doing that. Lord, how do I get out of this?" But when I say seek God desperately, I mean start with the first question. God, how'd I get here? Because the first step for many on a road to recovery is repentance. There's some here, and I'm not saying all, but if you're in the situation that you're in because of a lack of contentment, a love of money, or poor stewardship, here's the first thing you need to do. You need to get along with God and say, God, I'm sorry. You see, the greatest thing that could happen this morning is not God miraculously removing your debt. Because if God just swooped in and miraculously removed your debt, and you got there because of bad choices in your own life, guess what's going to happen? In a year, you're right back where you are. The best thing that could happen this morning is for you to get to the place where you realize before God, I'm in this situation by my own choice. And God, I repent. Repentance is not just being sorry for what happened. Repentance is being so convicted about my own sin that I ask God to bring change from this point forward about the way I live my life. Seek God desperately in repentance and embrace the forgiveness. Listen, don't hear that as a guilt thing. No, God longs to forgive you. God longs to embrace your repentance and to flood your soul with forgiveness and to set you on a road to restoration. But it begins in an honest assessment about where I am and saying, God, if I just honored your word, I wouldn't be in this situation. To start by seeking God in repentance and surrendering the control of your finances to God. God, I want you to control it from this point forward. Lord, you show me how. Then seek God and say, Lord, how do we get out of this? What's step two? But it begins in repentance. And let me give you an invitation, all right? This Tuesday night at 6:30, all of our pastors at Hope are going to be at our Pebble campus Tuesday night at 6:30. We're going to have a night of prayer for all families and individuals that are suffering financially in this difficult economic time. We're going to be there. We're going to invite you to come. We're going to have a time we pray as a church. But we're going to have a time, if you want one of our pastors specifically to just put their arms around your family and pray for you specifically, we're going to be there, and we'll stay as long as we need to stay to pray over however many families that come. But we're going to have a time when we come together as a church and we just ask God, God, where do we go from here? Once we've repented, once we've made a fresh surrender, God, where do we go from here? Lord, we're looking to you. God, we're seeking our source, not the resources of this world. God, we're seeking the source. So I invite you to come Tuesday night, 6:30 at the Hope Pebble campus and ask God for wisdom. Ask him for wisdom. Number two, not only should we seek God desperately, we should seek wisdom from others. Remember when we studied through Proverbs together? Man, we studied through Proverbs together. One of the lessons that I'll never forget from Proverbs is that wisdom always seeks counsel. My perspective is always limited. My input is never enough. I need to seek wisdom from others. And there are volumes of biblical resources on this subject. There are volumes of biblical resources dealing with how to manage my personal finances that are available to you. I encourage you to seek those. Listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. Seek wisdom from others. There are volumes of resources out there. We're making three available for you this weekend. Three resources. Number one, starting next Sunday morning at 10:30. We're going to offer a 7-week course on managing our finances God's way. A 7-week course. It'll be right here on this campus. You can come to the 9 o'clock service, then go right to this Bible study at 10:30 on managing our finances. You can sign up at the kiosk that's out in the courtyard this morning as you leave to be a part of that. It starts next Sunday morning at 10:30. It's a resource for you to come. Listen, you won't agree with everything you hear in the course. That's okay. You're just seeking some wisdom and some input for you to be able to discern God's will for your life as you seek your own personal convictions. A second resource that we're making available this morning. About 4 years ago, I preached a three-week series through 1 Timothy chapter 6, those verses that we read this morning in the first 10 minutes of the talk. We're making those available. It was called The Game of Life. And it's just three messages right out of 1 Timothy chapter 6 about believers and how we're supposed to handle money. Normally, we sell these for $10. We've made them available today for $5. If you don't have $5 and you want the resource, take it, all right? Just take it. This is a three-message series that's biblical instruction about believers and how we handle our money. Number three, this is a book that we've offered many times, but it is such a great resource, we want to offer it again. Normally, we do this for $10. We have it today for $5. If you don't have $5 and you need it, take it. It's called The Treasure Principle. It deals with believers and money. What are these things? They are resources. Resources to help us seek wisdom from others as we begin to take steps out of the situation we're in. Number three, you need to develop a course of action. Develop a course of action. Once you've sought God, once you've sought counsel from others, you need a plan. You didn't just wake up in this situation that you're in. We're not going to just wake up and be out of it. It requires a plan. And that's where I can't be real specific for you this morning, because the plan is going to be different depending on the situation that you're in and how you got there, right? How we got there plays into how we get out of it. But a plan could include a lot of different things. For example, it could include stopping borrowing, slicing up credit cards, whatever it takes. It could include selling what you're not currently using. It could include trying to get a second job or earn additional income. It could include a radical change in your current standard of living. That's one of the reasons many Americans cannot get out of the situation that they're in. They will not even consider changing our standard of living. We may have to consider changing our standard of living. It may mean that you need to consult with your lenders and work out a new repayment plan. There's a lot of moving parts to what it can look like, but it may even include... There may even be some of you in this room this morning that a part of your plan will be considering the possibility of foreclosure or bankruptcy. When we began this series, we kind of tagged some questions with each of these topics. And the question for this weekend was, is it okay to walk away? As I have, over the last month, been preparing for this talk this morning, I've had conversations and sought counsel from so many sources. I have talked to bankers. I have talked to bankruptcy attorneys. I have talked to lending institutions. I've talked to financial planners. I've talked to pastors from across the country. I have sought volumes of counsel, wisdom, and input. Guess what I've discovered? There's a whole lot of different convictions about the issue of bankruptcy and foreclosure. You're going to have to hear from God yourself. But because I know many of you have been saying, Pastor, I can't wait to hear your conviction about this issue, I'm going to give you my conviction. Now, my conviction has been established, listen carefully, after a month of prayer, counsel, and research. But it's just my conviction. You feel free to disagree with it. The other thing you need to know is sometimes convictions change. But here's my conviction. I want to put it up on the screen. I believe there are situations involving business, our mortgage, and medical bills that are sometimes completely out of our control, allowing us to legally and morally walk away from them with a clear conscience. I do believe those occasions exist. However, when it comes to consumer debt I've defined as the purchasing of goods and services driven by wants instead of needs. I believe that as a follower of Jesus, I am always morally obligated to repay my debts. There's my conviction. Now, you got to establish yours. That's what I believe. Based on all the study and research I've done, I believe there are situations where it is okay to walk away. I think they're going to be rare, but I do think they exist. But when it comes to consumer debt, where I've run up a tally of things driven by a lack of contentment and a love for money, I'm always morally obligated to repay my debts. But with that, I want to give you the fourth one, all right? Don't take a step without peace from God. I don't want anybody running out of here today and say, well, Pastor Vance said. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, you cannot have a check in your spirit and peace from God at the same time. And if you're thinking about making a decision concerning your finances and you got a check in your spirit, I don't care what your convictions are, it's wrong to walk past that check in your spirit until God removes it and gives you complete peace. Doesn't matter what anybody else says, I cannot step past. Like I said a moment ago, hey, it wouldn't have been wrong for me to finance my higher education, but it was wrong because I had a check in my spirit. The Spirit of God was saying no. And we've got to listen to that. Don't take a step without peace from God. When God speaks, listen, it's always clear. It's not always what we want to hear, but it's always clear. Now, let me close. I know you're thinking, close? My word, man, you've been going forever. I'm going to close, all right? Here's the second phase of this question. What do I do now? Because I want to speak to others that are here today. What do I do now to protect myself from debt in the future? Maybe you're here and you're not in financial crisis, but you want to be sure that you're protected in the future. Let me just give you, and I'm just going to mention them, three steps. Number one, honor God through establishing biblical stewardship principles in your life and family. That's where it starts. And find out what God's plan is for managing your finances. Don't just live in ignorance of that. Don't not pursue. Ask God. Maybe you're not in financial crisis, but it'd be a good time for you to get in that class that starts next Sunday to avoid being in financial crisis. Number two. And when you hear this second one, you're going to go, well, duh. But listen. This would save a lot of people a lot of trouble. Live within your means. Don't spend more than you make. That should not have to be said. You know, sometimes you say stuff to your kids, you go, you know, I never thought I'd have to say that. Don't put your tongue in the light socket. I mean, there are just some things you think, you shouldn't have to say that. You think you shouldn't have to say you can't spend more than you make. But apparently 50% of American families do. Don't spend more than you make. Number three, save something every month. Save something every month. It may be something small to start with, but start saving something every month. So not only are you now not spending everything you're making, you're putting some aside. You know what that puts you in a position to do? Live with your yes on the table. Do you know the greatest verse in the Bible about debt has nothing to do with money? Look on the screen at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of what? Debt. Consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know what that verse says? I owed God a debt I couldn't pay. Because of my sin against God, I was separated from a relationship with God, and I owed God a debt I couldn't pay. But thank God in Jesus, he paid a debt He didn't know. He took all of my sin on Himself on the cross. He died on the cross for my sin. He rose again as a testimony that God had accepted His payment for our sin as our debt. And now when we ask God to forgive us of our sin, to come into our life and be our Lord and Savior in Jesus, our debt is canceled. We're given a relationship with God. Maybe for you this morning, the first step towards experiencing freedom in life is you need to begin a personal relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning, and I pray right now that You would speak to hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that today this word has been clear. God, I pray it's been encouraging. Lord, I pray that it's been convicting. God, I pray that it's leading to repentance and change. As you sit quietly this morning before the Lord, there are two ways that I'm giving you today to respond. Number one, you can respond publicly. We're going to have some of our pastors and prayer volunteers along the sides, at the front and at the back. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, He desires to forgive you. He desires to bring you in a relationship with Himself. And if when we stand to sing in just a moment, you'll simply slip out of your seat, go to one of these pastors or prayer volunteers at the side or at the back, and say to them, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. They'll show you from the Bible exactly how you can be saved today. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're an individual or a family in financial crisis, and you can't wait till Tuesday night. You want somebody to pray for you right now. You just get up, go to one of these pastors or prayer volunteers and say to them, hey, I need you to pray for me right now. And they'll put their hands on you and they'll pray for you and intercede on your behalf. But there's also a personal aspect of the response I'm calling to this morning. I think there's a whole bunch sitting here today that right where you're sitting or right where you're standing in just a moment, you just need to repent. It's just time to get honest with God and say, God, I hadn't been honoring You in the area of finances. And Lord, I need to confess that today. Embrace His forgiveness and then seek His wisdom about steps for the future. God, have Your way in this time. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.